Good evening, brothers and sisters, and welcome to the evening service of Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of the chapter as we continue to work through this letter of Paul's to the Corinthians. I'm actually going to begin reading at chapter 5, verse 20. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by fruitful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're not here by accident. The people who are listening or watching at home are not listening and watching by mere coincidence. Lord, we pray that now you would speak to us, that you would impress our hearts with our need and with the Saviour, Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, even now, for the salvation of the lost. We pray, O God, that you would be glorified, that you would be pleased in the preaching and the hearing of your word, and that you would use it by your Holy Spirit to glorify your Son. We pray these things asking for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine that this is your testimony. You come from an unchurched background. You were never taken to church. Or perhaps you come from a churched background, but either way, you were never taught the truth about Jesus Christ. You were never taught about the significance of his death and resurrection. You were never taught what we Christians call the gospel. But you knew life was empty. And you knew that you weren't a sinner, that you were a sinner, and you weren't right with God. But then Pastor Collins entered your life. And Pastor Collins taught you about Jesus Christ, taught you the gospel, and you repented of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. He became your Savior and King. And for the next year and a half, Pastor Collins discipled you. He taught you the Bible until he had to move on. But then a new minister comes to your church. Perhaps several new ministers arrived at your church, and they were far more eloquent than Pastor Collins. There was something winsome about them and something captivating about them. And over the months, they suggest, and then over time actually convince you, that Pastor Collins wasn't actually the real deal. He was a fraud. He was a sham. He wasn't the real McCoy. And Pastor Collins wasn't there to defend himself. And after a while, like I say, you begin to believe these things about Pastor Collins. What would the massive temptation be? If that was your testimony, what would the massive temptation be? It would be that you would be tempted to believe that some, if not everything, that Pastor Collins taught you was a lie. Would it not? If you found out that Pastor Collins was a sham, wouldn't you be tempted to believe that all, or at least part of what he taught you, wasn't actually true? If the messenger was a fraud, or at best questionable, then perhaps so is the message. Here we have Pastor Paul, the Apostle Paul, who ministered to the Corinthians for 1.5 years. No doubt, a good number of the people in the church in Corinth were converted under his ministry. But Paul moved on, and now he is being attacked by a contingent within the church. And the accusation is that Paul isn't a true apostle. Some accused him in chapter 10 of being duplicitous. Some accused him in chapter 12 of being crafty and deceitful. And so here in this letter, Paul tenaciously defends his apostleship. Now why is that? Why Paul? Why are you defending yourself? Why can't you just turn the other cheek, Paul? Well, the answer is this. Because if Paul isn't a genuine apostle, then there is a big question mark over the gospel. These two things are bound up together. The authenticity of Paul's apostleship and his character, and the truthfulness of the gospel. And so I want us to look at these verses this evening, and I want us to look at them really under two headings. First of all, I want us to see the heart of Paul's ministry. The heart of Paul's ministry. And then secondly, if we have time, Lord willing, a defense of Paul's ministry. So first of all then, the heart of Paul's ministry. What is Paul even trying to defend? I read this week an online article by a chap called Colton Carter. And Colton, bless him, decided that he would listen to sermons from the 9 largest evangelical churches in America. He decided that he would sit down and listen to 4 sermons from each of the 9 most popular evangelical churches in America. So 36 sermons and 18 hours, roughly, of preaching. The list included the Church of the Highlands in Alabama, Saddleback Church in California, an Elevation Church here in North Carolina. And of course, as you would expect, and you can actually go online and look at his sermon notes, and you can actually follow the links to the sermons, as you would expect, they're full of teaching on self-improvement and having a full and happy life. Now, how many times do you think in these 36 sermons, how many times do you think that the gospel was clearly presented? I think you probably know the answer. 0 times, 0 times, 9 churches, 36 sermons, 0 times the gospel is presented. But here, at the heart of Paul's ministry, was the gospel. The heart of Paul's ministry was the gospel. Now, what does that mean? We always refer to the gospel. What are we talking about? Perhaps you're watching at home. You have heard of the gospel. You use that word a lot. You know it means good news. But what does that actually mean? Well, it means that God is holy, and we are not. It means that there is a day of judgment. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Have you let that sink in? There is a day of judgment. Jesus Christ has been appointed by the Father to judge the world, and he will take all of humanity and he will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep he will usher over to his right and the goats to the left. And we are talking here about heaven and hell. And Jesus will turn to the sheep, his people, and he will say to them, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will turn to the goats, those who have rejected God, who have rejected Christ's salvation. And he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A day of judgment is coming, and you need to be ready. We've seen with this coronavirus, this COVID-19, we've seen that people have anticipated danger, and we've also seen that they've prepared themselves. You know all about the toilet paper debacle. You've been to the store and you've saw the empty shelves. You've heard about people panic buying ammunition. People are in panic. People are scurrying around. Why? Because they want to prepare themselves. They want to be ready. They anticipate danger. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that there is a day of judgment coming. And you need to be ready. And if you aren't ready for Christ's return, if you are not ready for Christ's return, the panic that has gripped the world over COVID-19 will be dwarfed in comparison to what will happen at the day of judgment. If you are without Christ, if you are unready for his return, you'll be like those in Noah's day who turned and saw the tsunami bellowing towards them. Can you imagine the horror? Can you imagine them shrieking? Can you imagine their stomachs churning at the flood headed towards them? And I'm telling you this evening, you do not want to be a sinner unprepared in the hands of an angry God in the day of judgment. You will cry for the mountains to fall on your heads. God will pour out the eternal flames of his wrath because you scorned his holiness and you scorned his law and you scorned his son. You must be ready to meet a God who hates and who is grieved by your sin. How do we get ready? This is where the good news comes in. Paul implores, you could translate that word as pleads. Paul pleads, in fact, God himself appeals, you could translate that word, exhorts us to be reconciled to God. Look at verse 20. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, what does that mean? What are we talking about when we're talking about reconciliation? Well, it seems to me that reconciliation is the opposite to alienation. No doubt you are familiar with at least one marriage where the communication between husband and wife has broken down, where there is division, where there is even enmity between a husband and a wife. They are alienated. Well, we as sinners have alienated ourselves from God. Our sin grieves him. Isaiah says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And Paul is now saying, God himself is saying, be reconciled. But how? How are we to be reconciled? Verse 18 of chapter 5, through Christ. Yes, but how? How are we to be reconciled through Christ? Look at verse 21 of chapter 5. For our sake, he made him, that's Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what we often refer to as double imputation. Jesus was impeccable for 33 years. It was attested to by his family. It was attested to by his disciples who were with him day and night for 3 years. It was attested to by Pilate 3 times before his death when he was in trial. Not guilty. Not guilty. I find no guilt in this man. Jesus hated sin perfectly. Jesus trembled at the cross, and I think one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons is because he knew that he was going to be the sin bearer of the world, and such was his holiness that he trembled at that. But we read in this verse, he who knew no sin became sin. That is, he bore our sin. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I will be honest with you, I don't want to think of my own sin even from this past week. The repulsiveness of my sin and the relentlessness of my sin. And it's not just that I'm a person who sins. I am indeed a sinner. My heart is defiled. My heart is riddled with selfishness and vanity and pride and anger and hate and earthly mindedness and lust and covetousness and so on. I am thankful this evening that you cannot see the blackness of my heart. And Jesus stretched out his hand and he took it to himself. He bore it on his shoulders. He became sin. He became my sin. He was cursed. And the Father looked at him on the cross. He didn't look away from him as we sometimes sing. The Father looked directly at him. And he pronounced guilty. Guilty. Jesus, in his humanity, was alienated from God. In the darkness of Calvary, he was forsaken by God. And yes, of course, the Father could say of his Son, if it were possible, my Jesus, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, is 'tis now. The Father could say that of the Son, but Christ, in his humanity, was severed from the Father. And Jesus bore my sin and nailed it to the cross so that I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Jesus took my sin. The other part of double imputation is that his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, was imputed to me. It was credited to my account. The charges against me have been dropped. God pronounces me not guilty. Not only am I not guilty for breaking the law, but actually Christ has fulfilled the law and his perfect obedience has been given to me. I've been counted as if I've kept the law perfectly. What is the result of this? Those who have experienced this double imputation, those who have had their sins accounted to Christ, and his righteousness accounted to him or her by faith in Jesus Christ alone, those people are reconciled to God. The alienation from God has been dispelled. That's the gospel. That's at least part of the gospel. That's what 36 sermons neglected to tell you when they were busy telling you about how you can have a life full of happiness. You can have peace with God. Your sins taken away and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel and it's the heart of what Paul is all about. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and no doubt there is a mix of people in the church at Corinth, Corinth Presbyterian Church, as I like to call it. There are those who are deeply committed to Christ, who have been reconciled, no doubt. But there were probably also those who had never been reconciled to God. Perhaps they'd heard something of the gospel. Perhaps they'd tasted the gospel, if you like, but eventually they choked and spluttered. I'm talking to a mix of people this evening. No doubt there are people listening or watching this who have been reconciled to God, who are trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation. But no doubt as well that there are those who perhaps have never been reconciled to God, who are still alienated from God, who perhaps have received the gospel with joy but have fallen or are in the process of falling away. Perhaps that's you. Now, don't get me wrong, you cannot be saved and then unsaved. I am, to use an oxymoron, a proud Calvinist. There is no such thing as a proud Calvinist. I believe wholeheartedly that if the Father has chosen you and Christ has died for you and the Spirit indwells you, that you, of course, cannot fall away. But it is true that you can hear God's call to faith and repentance, and you can have some sort of spiritual experience. It's true that you can profess Christ and you can appear to be a Christian and then fall away. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You see, the author of Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews chapter 6 that you can be enlightened. That is, you can understand the gospel and your need for Christ. He says, you can taste the heavenly gift. That is, you can delight in the doctrine. You can indulge in all the notions of the gospel, like forgiveness of sins and the thought of heaven. He even goes so far as to say that you can share or partake in the Holy Spirit. He says you can taste the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fall away. You can receive the grace of God in vain. That's what our Savior taught, isn't it? He mentions the rocky ground. Those who received the word with joy and grew and endured for a while and then fell away. It is possible for a person to claim Jesus Christ, to belong to the church, to give all the outward signs of faith and obedience, to even have a zeal and an enthusiasm and still fall away. And I want to say to you this evening, if you have never been reconciled with God, and perhaps you've received the gospel with joy, but now you're spluttering, then listen to these words. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, you could translate that, pay attention. Pay attention. Now is the favourable time. Pay attention. Now is the day of salvation. I say to you this evening, now is the day of salvation. If you haven't been reconciled to God, if you are falling away, now is the day of salvation. What has this virus taught us? Okay. What has the virus taught us? Amongst other things, it's taught us that we are frail and finite beings. It's taught us that we and our nation and our world can collapse in an instant. It's taught us that life doesn't actually just go on and on and on and on and on. The day of salvation is now. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Come to Christ now. Be reconciled to God now. If you've spluttered in your walk, if you have began falling away from God, then you are in danger. We talk about this virus, we talk about this being a crisis. If that's you, if you've not been reconciled with God, if you're not walking with God and trusting in Christ, you are in crisis mode. You are staring eternity in the face, alienated from God. And God exhorts you. God Himself exhorts you. Be reconciled to God. Behold. Listen. Paul says, listen. Now is the favorable time. What would stop you from being reconciled to God? What would stop you from being reconciled to God? Perhaps it would be your own affections. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. You're not restricted by us. Paul says, I'm not standing in your way. But you are restricted in your own affections. One thing that would prohibit you from being reconciled to God is you setting your affections on something else in the place of God. We call that an idol. We call those idols. Perhaps an idol for you, if you're not reconciled to God, is you want to fit in with the world. We'll see that in 2 weeks' time, about wanting to fit in with the world in verses 14 through 16. Listen to me. Whatever promises you fulfillment and purpose and gratification apart from God is a lie. It's Satan's lie. Paul says that in chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If you believe that promise that something other than God can bring you fulfillment and gratification, it is a lie. It's Satan's lie. I was thinking this week, one lie can have astronomical consequences. One lie can have a massive impact. I'm reminded of the time in 1745 when the Scottish army, they were called the Jacobites, they marched on London, England, under Bonnie Prince Charlie. 6,000 Scottish warriors heading straight for undefended London. Victory would have dramatically changed the course of history forever. But there was one man in this Scottish army. His name was Captain Oliver Williams. And he convinced Bonnie Prince Charlie and the 6,000 Scottish warriors that just down the road were 9,000 English soldiers barreling straight towards them. And the Jacobites, they fled and they never returned. The truth actually was there were no English soldiers. The truth was that Captain Oliver Williams was actually Dudley Bradstreet, who was a spy, an infiltrator, a liar. One lie Change the course of history forever. Swallowing one lie can have enormous consequences. One lie like, you're not in danger. One lie like, you don't have to stand before a holy God. One lie like, God will brush your sin under the carpet, he'll shrug it off, he'll laugh it off. One lie like, earthly possessions and popularity are more important than being reconciled to God. One lie, but eternal significance. And Paul says, and God himself says, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ today. The heart of Paul's ministry is the gospel. Be reconciled to God. Just quickly then, I want you to see a defence of Paul's ministry in verses 3 through 13. Paul has presented the gospel, but like I said at the beginning, if there's a raised eyebrow over Paul and his apostleship, then there's a raised eyebrow over the gospel. And perhaps you're wondering this very thing. How do we know Paul is legit? How do we know his gospel or the gospel presented by him is real? How do we know that he is not a phony? How do we know that Paul isn't a mercenary just in it for himself? Well, in verses 3 through 13, he says, Look what I've endured for the gospel. Look what I've endured for lost sinners. I've suffered general ministry hardships in verse 4, like afflictions and hardships and calamities. I have suffered opposition in verse 5, like beatings and in prison and mobs. I have suffered wear and tear in verse 5, like hard work and sleepless nights and hunger. I've endured it all with integrity, he says in verses 6 through 7, even in the midst of slander and false perception, verses 8 through 10. He is saying, in effect, what idiot, what fool would go through all this, this massive catalogue for a false gospel? What fool would endure all of this if he was a sham? Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I've endured everything because my gospel is true, and I want you to be reconciled to God. No, I'm not an impediment standing in your way, he says. On the contrary, see how committed I am to the gospel and to your eternal welfare. As you know, probably my favourite missionary is the Scotsman John Payton, who went to the New Hebrides. He went to give the gospel to the cannibals and the New Hebrides. He, before he even landed on the island, when he saw it from the boat, he could sense the darkness, the presence of Satan was palpable to him. But John Payton left the utopia that is Scotland, and he went to live with these cannibals for 49 years. And not long after he arrived, his wife died, and she died giving birth. And John Payton held his newborn son while he died as well. And then he had to bury his wife and newborn son and guard the grave so that the cannibals wouldn't dig them up and eat them. And John Payton was nearly murdered several times. He actually had to go back to Scotland to raise funds. He remarried and came back to the New Hebrides. And you think, why? What are you thinking, John Payton? Why would you go back after what you experienced? The answer is this. He went back because he knew the gospel was true. And he loved these cannibals enough to care about their eternal souls. And I'm saying to you this evening, please listen to me. The gospel is true. There's no question marks over the authenticity of Paul's apostleship, over the gospel itself. And in light of that, Paul is saying, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Paul pleads with you. God exhorts you. I appeal to you, prepare for eternity. Put your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation. You can't earn it. Put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation today. Know the forgiveness of God. Know what it is to be forgiven by God, to be at peace with God. Know what it is to be a child of God. Be reconciled to God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, I don't know who is watching, I don't know who is listening, but you know. Father, I pray that you would have mercy. I pray that if there's anyone who is listening or watching at home and they are alienated from you, they are under your condemnation, they are unprepared to meet you, oh God, have mercy. Pray, O Lord, that you would soften their hearts, that you would cause them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Lord, I pray for those who perhaps have received the gospel with joy in the past, but now are falling away. Perhaps they're backsliding, perhaps they weren't saved in the first place. Oh God, have mercy. And restore them and cause them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. O God, save your people. We thank you for such a wonderful gospel, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.